Well, this headline hit the papers a couple of years ago, and it is from the Harvard Journal. Now, being from the Harvard Journal, of course, it has great credibility. Wouldn't you agree? Harvard Journal. Gospel of Jesus' Wife. How many have heard of that gospel? Gospel of Jesus' Wife. Is ancient, not a modern forgery. And so with great confidence, that was the news of the day. And the Bible skeptics, of course, they were just giddy and doing cartwheels, running circles around themselves. And I want you to know that it never fails, and rarely do the headlines confirm the traditional biblical versions of the biblical portrayals of Jesus. If they were to find something that confirmed the biblical version of Jesus and who he truly is, it wouldn't make the headlines. It wouldn't make the Harvard Journal in any way, shape, or form. The Bible has yet to be refuted, to be truly refuted, but that's not a big deal. It's these kinds of things that make the headlines. Jesus had a wife. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We've seen that headline before. Jesus never claimed to be God. I've seen that headline. We've seen in search of the real Jesus. You want to find the real Jesus? Open the Bible. That's where the real Jesus is. And it seems like people try to find Jesus everywhere but the true source, doesn't it? We see that all the time. It's the source that has been reliable for the last 2,000 years. It's the one place that he can truly be found. And one of the most amazing coincidences is this. The very same liberal scholars who refuse to take the Bible as reliable and consistently reject the claims of the Bible are quick to embrace the veracity of ancient fragments like the so-called Gospel of Jesus' Wife. Now, I want you to know, as we know, there are all kinds of manuscripts, thousands of ancient manuscripts that affirm the truth of Scripture that they should be excited about. But one little tiny fragment, you know how big that fragment was? This is a picture of it on the screen. It was 1/2 inch by 3 inches. And they called it the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. And it has tiny writing on it. It's Greek writing. It's called Scripta Continua. And somewhere in that Greek writing, it has Jesus in one of the sentences saying, "My wife." And so based on that, it's concluded that Jesus had a wife. And of course, Dan Brown in his fictional novels talks about Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene. And so there's all this about Jesus having a wife. And of course, the whole thing is absurd. And one commentator in reporting on this story said this, "This could change people's perception of one of the most revered men in history." Now, I have to say I'm a little offended at that description of Jesus, because he's not one of the most revered men in history. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's God in the flesh. And so, I first reported that story, by the way, back in 2014. It was right around Easter time. It was good. It was actually Palm Sunday that year. And by the end of that month, an article online, CNN, appeared showing proof. Now, they had done carbon dating on that fragment. They dated it back thousands of years. The papyrus, they dated the ink back thousands of years. And it turns out that there are ways of faking the carbon dating. And it turned out to be a fake. It was a forgery. It's a phony. Not so with the biblical manuscripts. And there is coming a day when no one will make the mistake of so inadequately referencing Jesus as one of the most revered men in history. In fact, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that there will come a time when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, not a revered man in history, Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, people reject Jesus, the true Jesus, who he really is, because, quite frankly, they're just confused. They're confused about the true king. And my point is this. Why do I say all that? Because there's always been confusion. There's always been confusion about just who Jesus truly is. And because of that confusion, people try to grasp any evidence that they might get their hands on to prove their preconceived notion of who he might be apart from the description that we find in Scripture. Well, last time, if you might remember back, we saw Jesus was in Jericho, and as he had passed through that town, there were two blind men there who had called out to him for mercy, and of course they wanted to be healed, and he showed compassion on them, and it showed that he was the king who cared, and he healed them. On his way to Jerusalem, which was his destiny, and after that, we come to this story that we're going to look at today. Now, we usually look at this story, this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, the highest holy week in the Christian calendar, around March or April. And it kicks off not only the high holy week of Christendom, but the most written about week in Jesus' life. We're looking at it now, of course, at a different time. And these next few chapters of Matthew are about as action-packed as you can get. They take place in the span of one final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, followed by his death and his resurrection. Of course, that means a whole lot to all of us. And so I think it's appropriate that we are looking at it now at the beginning of a new year. It's a pivotal time in our calendar, but it's a pivotal time in the ministry of Christ, in the life of Christ. It's a pivotal time in our study in Matthew. It's appropriate that we look at it now. Now, our series is called what? We've been in it for 2 years. I hope you know the title of our series. What's our series called? That's good. The Prophets Spoke, The King Has Come. That's the name of our series. And nowhere do we see that more lived out than in these coming chapters and verses. The prophets spoke, the king has come. We see the application of the prophecies coming to pass. This story in particular gets a prophetic clock ticking, because as far back as the book of, for example, Daniel, I believe this big reveal of Jesus, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is predicted very accurately. That's over 500 years before Christ. Yes, Daniel, you know Daniel of lion's den fame. In Daniel chapter 9, God's messenger, the angel Gabriel, and you know Gabriel too, he's one of the few named angels in Scripture. Gabriel urged him by saying, quote, this is Daniel chapter 9, verse 23, "Consider the matter and understand the vision." Now, that's kind of a clue to us. He says, consider the matter and understand the vision. So when Gabriel says that to Daniel, I think we should consider the matter and understand the vision. So question is, what matter and what vision? So let's look at it a little more closely. We don't have time to go into it in detail. We could study the matter and the vision for weeks. But just looking at it briefly, what matter and what vision? Well, the matter had to do with timing. Timing. The actual date of the unveiling of the Messiah in Jerusalem is what he's talking about. That's the matter. And the vision is going to provide a calendar of sorts. It's a calendar, now get this, that lays out 490 years involving Israel. 490 years of Israel's future. Now, that's not necessarily that they're going to happen all consecutive, but they deal with events in Israel's history that will be completed, totaling 490 years of a timeline. Now, they will include things like this. The rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? Where's Daniel right now when Gabriel's talking to him? Daniel has been taken in the Babylonian captivity. Israel was defeated by Babylon, and they were taken into Babylon. So here's Daniel sitting in Babylon. Israel, Jerusalem, is in ruins. And so Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, this is when the decree to rebuild Jerusalem is going to take place. And from that decree going forward, here's the 490-year future of Israel. This is what's going to happen during that time. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is when that's going to happen, according to that timeline. His crucifixion. That Messiah who enters, he will be crucified. He will be executed. Crucifixion wasn't even a form of execution at that time. The introduction of the Antichrist will happen. The final period of 7 years before Christ's return, that tribulation period. All those things and much more is included in this time. Now, according to Daniel's vision, the waving of the palms welcoming Jesus at exactly the day predicted by Daniel completes the first 483 years of that 490 years, which leaves what? A final 7 years, which, by the way, has yet to happen. That final 7 years has yet to happen. There's been an intervening at least 2,000 years now before that 7 years is going to happen. So those 7 years could begin at any time. There's nothing left to be fulfilled in prophecy before those 7 years begin. We call that the tribulation period. Now, 2,000 years ago, the problem was that people didn't really anticipate Christ arriving the way he did. They had a different idea of Jesus. They were confused about who Jesus was, just like people today are confused. That's why I started the way I did with the Jesus wife thing. People want a different kind of Jesus. Oh, Jesus had a wife. Jesus wasn't the Jesus of the Bible. We're looking for the real Jesus in search of the historical Jesus. No, Jesus, you got to look at the scriptures. You got to look at the prophecies. It's all right there. They were confused about him too. They wanted a certain kind of Jesus. Over 500 years earlier, the prophets spoke. For example, I talked about Daniel. Here's Zechariah. Around the same time as Daniel. Zechariah 9:9, look at what he said. See if this sounds familiar, by the way. You know about Palm Sunday? Everybody knows something about Palm Sunday. Listen to what Zechariah said 500 years earlier. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Coincidence? Well, those same problems exist today. People do not see Jesus for who he is. They refuse to see him as the Jesus of the Bible, and many are flat out blinded because they refuse to see him. So, 3 points I want to consider. We are going to get into the passage, by the way. It's not that long, and you know the story, so we'll get into it. And here's the points I want to give you as we get into the passage. 3 points in the story. One, Jesus was not confused. He knew the prophecies. He wasn't confused about who he was, and he was very focused now. Throughout his ministry, he's gotten more focused about the timing. He knows exactly, like a laser, who he is. Second point, the disciples were trusting. We'll see that they trusted him now, at least to do what he said to do without questioning. And third, the crowds were confused like the crowd is today. So Jesus was not confused. That's the first point. He knew exactly what was happening, and he couldn't have been more focused and aware. Verse 1, Matthew 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, how did he know that? They just got to Jerusalem. They came from Jericho. They've been working their way down from northern Israel. You know, they were up at the Galilee area. How did he know? He's God, number one. And I think he knows more than everybody else. He just knew. He knew the prophecy. He knew what was going on. And he tells them, go get the donkey. Untie, bring him to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, he's the Messiah. He has a right to them. And this took place to fulfill, watch this, the prophet spoke, the king has come, that's the name of the series. Look what Matthew says. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then he quotes Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So as God, Jesus not only knew the realities of the moment, and that he knew where to get a donkey, but that he was fulfilling prophecy. This was his time. This was his time, the timing and everything, that he was to arrive in Jerusalem. And by the way, not on a chariot, not as a conquering king, not on a white steed, but on a donkey. The crowd might have wanted him to come on a white steed or a chariot, but he knew that he was coming as a king of peace. And riding on a donkey was a symbol of peace. And so that's what he did. And by the way, he knew that Daniel had been told by the angel Gabriel, and it was recorded in Daniel chapter 9, exactly what would be happening. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Here's what Gabriel said to Daniel. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now remember, this is 500 years earlier. Gabriel says to Daniel, you know, Israel is in ruins at this time. Gabriel says, there will be a decree. There will be a king who decrees, okay, it's okay now to rebuild Jerusalem. From the issuing of that decree, time-wise, until Messiah the Prince, referring to the coming Messiah, of course, that's Jesus, there will be 7 weeks. Now, 7 weeks, we know from the context of this prophecy, 7 weeks is referring to a period of 7 weeks of years. That 7 times 7 is 49 years. So from the decree to the rebuilding of Jerusalem is 49 years. And 62 weeks. So 49 years to complete the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, 62 weeks times 7, if you do the math, is 434 years to the coming of Messiah into Jerusalem. So add 49, 434, you have 483 years from that decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes into Jerusalem. You got the math so far? 483 years of that 490-year prophecy, that's when Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Now, he also says in a parenthetical statement here, as it's put in the NASB, it will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. If you look at the history of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, for example, you look at Ezra, the fact is that when Jerusalem, when the wall was built, was it met with opposition? Absolutely. It was built in times of distress. That's what happened in the future when it was rebuilt. It was predicted by Gabriel, exactly as it was predicted. And watch this in the next verse, the next section. Then after 62 weeks, after that 434 plus the 7 years, the complete time, the 483 years is completed, the Messiah, now this is, by the way, after he's been revealed in Jerusalem. Remember, a week later, what happened? What happened to Jesus? He was crucified. He was executed. It was predicted. Here's what Gabriel says to Daniel. The Messiah will be cut off. That's a term used of execution. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He'll be cut off and have nothing. Now, skeptics might say, well, Jesus knew the timing of the prophecies, and so he planned to ride into Jerusalem. Skeptics always talk that way, by the way. Now, he might have planned some stuff. I'm sorry, he didn't plan his own crucifixion. There's so much that he couldn't have planned himself. That didn't happen. He will be executed, and Daniel says, and have nothing. He didn't even have his own tomb to be buried in. He was put into a borrowed tomb. Amazing prophecy, 500 years before Christ. What does that mean? Gabriel told Daniel about God's dealings with Israel into the future. 490-year prophecy, 483 years have been completed, and it ended with Christ's crucifixion. And then, of course, his resurrection, ascension into heaven, and all that happened subsequently. And whether you use the Jewish calendar, whether you use the Gregorian calendar, it doesn't matter, because if you take the number of days, both of them come out to 173, 880 days. It happened to the day. Jesus knew the day that he was to arrive in Jerusalem, and that's when he came, and that's when the triumphal entry took place. That was Palm Sunday. He was right on time to the day. Now, earlier in his ministry, what's amazing is you see things like, my hour has not yet come. When they tried to make him, my hour has not yet come. He wasn't ready. Four times in the Gospel of John, either Jesus says, my time has not yet come, or John says, his time had not yet come. Obviously, on Palm Sunday, his time had come to reveal himself as the Messiah and accept the worship and praise of the fickle crowd, because they praised him that day, and days later, they yelled, crucify him, crucify him. The event had been predicted to the day through the angel Gabriel to Daniel over 500 years earlier, and that date set in motion the events perfectly timed that would lead to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus was not confused. Why do I say the crowd was confused? Because they may have praised him as Hosanna, but they thought they knew him. They didn't. They wanted a different Messiah, which led to them calling for his crucifixion. What does that mean for you? Jesus is never confused, and he is not confused about your confusing stuff. You might wonder, Jesus, where are you? Why is my life this way? He knows what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's not confused. And by the way, he's not late. He's not early. He's always right on time. And you can trust him with that. And by the way, too, the disciples in this case were trusting. And that's a good thing. And that's comforting in this case, because the disciples didn't always get it right. We've seen other places in the gospel as we've gone through it where they blew it, and that's comforting to us because we blow it a lot. I know I do. And I look at these guys and I go, hey, they're just like me. They're human. But in this case, it's good to see they got it right, because all they did was listen to him and do what they said. Verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And I wish I could say I always did that. I don't. That's not always my reaction to Jesus. And all he had said to them was this: if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. I would have had a few questions, wouldn't you? He says, go get the donkeys. And they went. I would have said, really? That's like saying, go steal a car. And you go do it. I don't think I would have done that. I said, are you sure? How do you know, Jesus? I know you're God and all that, but how do you know? No, they did the right thing. Verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. So the disciples were trusting. The crowds were confused, like the crowds usually are. Now, what's interesting is they didn't seem confused, did they? Crowds didn't seem confused. They seemed very confident. I mean, they were crying out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that seems good, because on Palm Sunday, we always elevate that part of it. We celebrate and we sing those songs. But they were saying it really, in many ways, for the wrong reasons, because that's not the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. When you look at it closely, their confusion can be traced to the many misconceptions that they had about Jesus. And erroneous assumptions about Jesus led to disappointment and ultimately rejection of him. If you look at what happened a week later. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And verse 9, the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that's because many of them were anticipating their own kind of Messiah. Like a military Messiah. They hated the oppressive Roman government. They hated the emperor who had set himself up as a god, a false god. They wanted their own nation with a theocracy, with God, Yahweh, on the throne. They longed to be an independent nation, not under the thumb of a godless empire. They looked for a victorious king riding in on a white steed, leading a revolt to vanquish the Romans. The fact that Jesus rode humbly into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey initially, I think, did little to assuage their hopes of an impending victory on the battlefield. A military Messiah is what they wanted. Others were looking for a miracle Messiah. They'd seen all the miracles that Jesus could perform. They wanted physical healing of all their diseases. They celebrated Jesus for his miraculous ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, make the blind see. They longed to see this kind of thing as normative for their new kingdom. Then there were those who believed Jesus fulfilled their hopes for wealth. They wanted a material prosperity Messiah. Some people want that today. Jesus had miraculously fed thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He took care of those kinds of needs. They didn't need to go to the mall anymore. That's what they hoped. No more Amazon. Certainly he could do the same, multiplying clothes, multiplying houses, vehicles. He pulled a coin from the mouth of a fish. What more could he do for them? With that kind of skill, he had the wherewithal to alleviate all financial challenges. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so verse 10, this shows some of the confusion when he entered Jerusalem. Now this is the core of Jerusalem, and he hadn't been there, really. If you look during his earthly ministry, he didn't spend hardly any time there. So he brings in the people from the outskirts into the middle of Jerusalem, and when he gets there, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, oh, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, the prophet Jesus. Well, he did fulfill the prophet title because it had been predicted, prophesied by Moses back in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. That was a messianic prophecy. But that's not all he was. He's not just another prophet. Some religions see him as one of their many prophets. That's not enough. He was the Messiah. The Messiah they didn't expect. Thus the confusion. He wasn't the military or miracle or material prosperity Messiah. Guess what he was? He was the meek, mild, and later mutilated, suffering servant Messiah that was predicted by Isaiah. Not the one they wanted, not even the one they want today. The one talked about in Isaiah 53, a chapter that's often ignored, even today. 53 verse 3 and following, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And Isaiah wrote that hundreds of years before Christ, the prophet, spoke. king has come. The crowds today are confused, looking for messiahs in all the wrong places. Wendy and I are watching a series right now. It's fascinating, on Scientology. And we've watched a documentary as well. And it's interesting to learn about that. It's intriguing to watch the people, intelligent, in many ways gifted people, who get into this because they're looking to help others. And I'm intrigued by the fact that in so many ways when they get out, they describe so much of what people are looking for when they find Christ. They're trying to fill a void. They want to help people. And yet, when they were looking for that, they never considered God. They never considered Christ because that was off the list. Because they were sincerely confused. Someone or something had convinced them that that was not an option. And even now that they've gotten out, they don't consider that a real possibility. Someone has erased that from their list of things that they would ever consider. And I wonder why. I think it's sad. I don't think Christians necessarily have represented themselves well to these people. But in this case, the crowd's confusion led to their rejection of Jesus 1 week later. It's our job as believers to give people an accurate picture of Jesus. Can you do that? Do you do that? The good news is this: Jesus is never confused. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is and was as predicted. You can always trust him. You can be confident in doing as he has instructed you. Sometimes, you know, it's okay to question, because you know what? He's got the answers. That's why we offer a series like Get a Grip. You have questions? He's got answers. We don't have to fear asking questions because he does have answers. And you don't have to listen to confused crowds because they sound confident. They really do. And sometimes we get downtrodden and we feel like, oh man, I don't know if I believe this anymore because they sound so confident in what they believe. But they're sincerely wrong. That's what we have to understand, is that we can be confident in what we believe if we sincerely seek the answers and know what we believe so that we can defend what we believe. And too many people don't take the time to do that. Be sure about what you believe as an ambassador of your faith. And don't let people confuse you. Because 1 minute that same crowd was saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they were saying, "Crucify the one about whom the prophets spoke." I want you to commit this year to sharpen your skills as a defender of the faith. That's your assignment for this new year. Whatever resolutions you have, put this one at the top of your list. And expect to confidently share truth with someone who is confused. They may be confident, yet sincerely wrong. Get a grip is one way. But ultimately, it takes your own commitment to do that. There's no end of resources for that. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that you have not left us without answers for what we believe, that we can be confident and you're never confused. We can always trust you, and we don't have to let people confuse us or cause us to fear. But we can be sure about what we believe, and we thank you for that. The answers are there in your word. And sometimes our inability to just take time to know you the way we should gives us a lack of confidence. So Lord, help us to have that confidence in this new year as we go forward. Let us make that commitment to you. And Lord, as we give back to you now, we thank you for the resources you provide so that we can do the ministry here that you've given us to do, and so that we can worship you with what we have. You've provided everything, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.